Well, I invite you to take the Word of God and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 1. And if I could ask you to please stand as we read together the Word of God, 1 Samuel 1, 1 through the first part of 19. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim on the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she, that is Hannah, wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. Let us look to the Lord in prayer yet again. Oh God, come now. Pray that you would make your word alive in our hearts. Teach us, instruct us out of your law. And may we be your children, ever looking to you, our God and our Savior. In Christ's holy name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, the book of First Samuel is something of a transition book. It takes us from a period where judges ruled in Israel, and it moves us into kingdom life in God's kingdom. Now, the placement of the book of the Samuels is no doubt tied to the historical framework, the section of history that it comes in, as it follows the two books ahead, Judges and Ruth. Now, the book of Judges describes a time frame in Israel's history after the leadership of Moses and of Joshua, and all of those who were with them had been gathered to their fathers. And a time came where God raised up judges that would lead Israel out of the hand of whatever oppressor happened to be of that time frame. Now, that book ends with a very sad conclusion about those times. We read that in those days there was no king in Israel, but everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Samuel, the one for whom this book is named, was actually the last of the judges who ruled over Israel. The next book after Judges is Ruth, and Ruth also fits into this time frame of the judges. We read in the opening verses the setting. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. However, the book of Ruth ends in a different fashion than the book of Judges. Ruth closes with the story of a kinsman redeemer who rescues a Midianite woman who has embraced the God of the nation of Israel. Rather than reading of God destroying the Midianites in that particular book, we see God rescuing one particular woman, a Midianite, and bringing her and enfolding her into his people. The book closes with a happy home. It closes with a blessed birth. And we read this in chapter 4 and verse 1. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And note those words, the Lord gave her conception. Words that reflect the very evident working of God. You see, the purpose of God was certainly not known to Naomi as she returns to Israel back from the land of Midian. She had lost her husband. She had lost her two sons. And she was willing for her daughters-in-law to go back to be and remain with her people, those people. And she came back and she said, call me bitter. Call my name sorrowful, because I went out full and I've come back empty. Certainly, God's purpose was not known to her. However, God had a very clear purpose in mind, and it comes about as we read through that glorious book. And so it closes with this, and they called the child's name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And as that book ends and 1 Samuel begins, one cannot help but marvel at God's providence when considering how God was raising up Samuel for a crucial role in the life of the great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth. And so as we see the close of that last chapter of Ruth, a happy home and a fruitful womb, it stands in such stark contrast to how we see the first chapter of 1 Samuel open. It's not a happy home. And there is a barren womb. the thing we must note as we look at this first chapter is God is at work. God is at work. He doesn't start working when Hannah prays. God's in control. He's moving and he is doing. You see, it was Hannah's hopelessness, her helplessness, that provided this white canvas upon which the beautiful, colorful brushstrokes of God's providence are to be clearly seen. The title of this message is The Mystery of Providence. The Mystery of Providence. For is it not the case, dear ones, that God's providence is often a mystery to us? We just sang those words. God moves in a mysterious way. Well, consider with me the text before us under the following three headings. First, a reason to weep. Hannah had a reason to weep. But secondly, a reason to pray. A reason to pray. And then thirdly, a reason to rejoice. So first, a reason to weep. In the opening verses, we read, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim on the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeraham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." So here we have this introduction of this man, Elkanah, an Ephraimite as well as a Levite, though not a Levite according to the Aaronic line. In 1 Chronicles 6:31 and following, we can trace the actual genealogy of his family all the way back to Kohath, the son of Levi. Now, we are immediately confronted with a rather unsettling fact. This man, Elkanah, was a polygamist. He had two wives. Now, remembering that this was still the time of the judges, we must remember what I just quoted a few minutes ago, that during this time frame where there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And as far as polygamy is concerned, we have not a few examples of such in the Old Covenant. But we always must remember this. Prevalence does not dictate principle. Prevalence does not dictate principle. And finding such a thing as polygamy, even among the most seemingly godly and holy Bible characters, such a finding, it must not ever be used as a means to justify that action. When we read the scriptures, in fact, when we look at anything in history, when we read of characters in those narratives, we must understand them as men and women of their time. Now, that doesn't mean that they get a free pass. It doesn't mean that we wipe and sweep under the rug their sins, their misunderstandings, their errors. It doesn't mean we look the other way, but we must not judge them according to whatever standard has come upon us in our age and time. We must consider the progressive revelation of Scripture in contrast to the noonday light that we live in with a complete canon and some 2,000 years of church history. But as for this man's two wives, we are told that one, Peninnah, had children, but the other, Hannah, had none. She had none. And the narrative is content to leave us simply with that background concerning his family life. Then in the next verse, it turns our attention to more about this man, Elkanah. And we read in verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, the narrative would have us to understand that this man, Elkanah, was a godly man in spite of his shortcomings and his sins. We see in this one verse that this man, as a Levite, firstly performed his duties frequently. He performed his duties frequently. That is, he performed his duty with the frequency required by the law of God, yearly. But he also, secondly, performed his duties fully. That is, in this duty, he simply performed what God required, to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. Not only frequently and fully, but thirdly, this man also performed his duty faithfully. Faithfully. That is, he went about the performing of this duty according to the command of God. He went up from his city to Shiloh, the prescribed place of God's worship. Now, we may think that's a minor thing, but dear ones, look at the history of Israel. They were ever more a people setting aside this grove, setting aside this hill, setting aside idols to be worshipped in this city and that city to make it convenient. Matthew Henry notes that if the devotions of a family prevail not to put an end to that family's divisions, yet let not the divisions put a stop to those devotions. Now, the last portion of this verse, it turns our attention away from Elkanah and briefly focuses on these two sons of Eli, who also served as priests of the Lord. And although they are only named here for us in this text, we learn more about these two men and Eli, their father, in the chapters that follow. The book goes on to reveal the fact that these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were wicked men. And I believe that they are introduced here in this particular portion of the narrative in order to emphasize the contrast between these two men and this man, Elkanah. That in spite of the fact that the sons of the high priest were wicked and unfaithful servants, Elkanah was faithful in all his duties to the Lord his God. The failures, the sins, the shortcomings of others, even of those who are in ministry, must not become an excuse for our own failures, our own sins, and our own shortcomings. Dear ones, at the end of the day, our duty to God is our duty to God. What He calls us to, it must not be left undone. We cannot always argue, providence, providence, when God's word is demanding principle. If Elkanah can perform his God-given duty in those circumstances, are we really going to be able to come up with excuses as to why we can't do our God-given duty? Well, these festivities that were involved in the going up to Shiloh involved with this yearly sacrifice joyous feasting. And so we read in verses 4 through 8, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that Peninnah provoked Hannah. Therefore Hannah wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Elkanah truly loved Hannah. And as a man, he felt his total inability to fix the situation. That's the way we men are wired. We're, you know, Mr. Fix-It. We like to fix things. He couldn't fix this. And so what does he do? In an effort to kind of somewhat try to fix things, he ends up pouring out more love, more attention, a double portion of gifts to Hannah to let her know that he did not love her the less because she was barren. Yet much like Jacob's multicolored coat that he gave to his son, Joseph, because he loved Joseph, that giving, that demonstration of love, it also showed some level, some level of lack of discernment. And so in his effort to make things better, he made things worse. And that's how sometimes it can be for us. Sometimes when we try to better the situation of the afflicted, we can actually add to the affliction. Well, the text tells us that Hannah was not only the recipient of lots of love and attention, she was also the recipient of much scorn and of much derision, much provocation. You see, right there in the midst of her home where she lived day in and day out, she had what our text describes as a rival. As a rival. Now, the King James Version renders the Hebrew word as adversary. She had an adversary. And I think it carries more of the underlying meaning, because this word here in the original, it's a feminine form of the root word, which actually means adversary, foe, enemy, oppressor. And by the use of this word, Peninnah was to Hannah the female version of what Haman was to Mordecai, of what Sanballat and Tobiah were to Nehemiah. That's the word in a feminine form. Peninnah, we read, provoked Hannah severely and with the stated purpose of making her miserable. And at the heart of the provocation was the fact of Hannah's barrenness. She was without child. Now, we cannot overlook what God states here next in the text. With the openness, God pulls back, as it were, the curtains to let us in behind the scenes of this mysteriousness of his divine providence. And he states without reservation, without having to give reason, that it was He, the Lord, that had closed Hannah's womb. He had done that. It was not some random thing. It was not some unexplainable thing. The text makes it clear that her barrenness was due to nothing else but the sovereign will of her Heavenly Father. Can I ask you a question at this point? Do you chafe, bristle at the acts of providence in your own life? Do you feel that maybe you are deserving of something better than what you're currently experiencing from the hand of God? William Blakey, a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister, wrote this, quote, "Inside Elkanah's house, we see two strange arrangements of providence of a kind that often moves our astonishment. First, we see a woman eminently fitted up for bringing up children, but having none to bring up. On the other hand, we see another woman whose temper and ways are fitted to ruin children and entrusted with the rearing of a family. In the one case, a God-fearing woman does not receive the gifts of providence. In the other case, a woman of a selfish and cruel nature seems loaded with His benefits. In looking round us, we often see a similar arrangement of other gifts. We see riches, for example, in the very worst of hands, while those who, from their principles and character, are fitted to make the best use of them, they often have difficulty in securing the bare necessities of life. How is this? Does God really govern, or do time and chance regulate all? If it were God's purpose to distribute His gifts exactly as men are able to estimate and use them aright, we should doubtless see a very different distribution. But God's aim in this world is much more to try and to train than to reward and fulfill." End quote. Well, on this particular trip to Shiloh, we read that the circumstances had reached such a level that Hannah, she didn't care to eat. She could only give herself to weeping. And good old Elkanah, he's going to fix it. Rather than simply sharing in her sorrows, he seeks to cheer her up by reminding how blessed she is to be married to Him. "Why, dear, isn't being married to me better than having 10 sons?" And indeed, the providential circumstances in Hannah's life gave her a reason to weep. But consider with me, secondly, that Hannah also had a reason to pray. She had a reason to pray. We see that in verses 9 through 16. "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.' And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now." Now, we must not miss the reality that Hannah's reason to weep was the very catalyst of her reason to pray. It was the very catalyst. Note the words in the text, "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish." When she could find no peace, no comfort in her own house, she went to the house of God. And there in the house of God, she found hope. She found comfort. Her circumstances did not ground her. They actually gave her wings in prayer. Have you not found that to be the case? That oftentimes, times of prosperity, times when things are going well, times where needs are seemingly met before they actually become needs, brothers and sisters, isn't it during those times that our prayers become cold? They become just words. They come from our mouths and not our hearts. Blakey again states, quote, "However it came about, her trials had the happy effect of sending her to God. Blessed fruit of affliction. Is not this the reason why afflictions are often so severe? If they were of ordinary intensity, then, in the world's phrase, we might grin and bear them. It is when they become intolerable that men think of God. As Archbishop Layton has said, God closes up the way to every broken cistern, one after another, that he may induce you, baffled everywhere else, to take the way to the fountain of living waters. Brothers and sisters, how is it with you? Can you honestly say that trials and afflictions drive you to the throne of grace rather than keep you from the throne of grace? Maybe you indeed have reason to weep. But has that reason for weeping been a blockade for the reason to pray? You see, through Jesus Christ, we have been granted an entrance into the presence of our dear Father in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray to Him who is our Father in heaven. Scripture gives us freedom to bring all of our humanity and all of God's dealings with us that are wrapped up with that humanity, to bring it all freely before the throne of grace. As Dale Ralph Davis states in his commentary on this book, "Many Christians need to realize that Yahweh our God allows us to do this, to pour our griefs and sobs and perplexities at His feet. Our Lord can handle our tears. It won't make Him nervous or ill at ease if you unload your distress at his feet. And so there, in God's house, in God's presence, Hannah does that. She lays her cares at the feet of her Savior. And she prays with boldness. And along with her petition and prayer, she makes a vow. She prays in verse 11, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever come upon his head. Dear ones, this is not a rash vow. It is not a careless vow. And we shall see later this afternoon that she has every intention of keeping this vow. Note that her prayer was addressed to the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. It's the very name that Luther uses in his song, A Mighty Fortress. It's that name, Lord Sabaoth. Lord Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts. And it's worth noting that this particular name of God does not appear in the scriptures until now, this chapter. This chapter is the first chapter where this name of God is used. Now, back in verse 3, we find the first use of the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth. And now here in verse 11, Hannah addresses her prayer to the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth. And though this is used for the first time in the Bible here in this chapter, it's by no means the last use. Not at all. The name the Lord of hosts is used frequently in the remainder of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the prophets. For example, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah uses the name Lord Sabaoth over 50 times. Jeremiah, over 70 times. And the last three books of the minor prophets, a combined 90 plus times. Well, I encourage you to read later the first part of chapter 2, which is Hannah's prayer. If you want to see what this woman had in mind as a theological framework of what and who God is as Lord of hosts, read chapter 2. It will tell you why she saw him as the Lord of hosts. But before we leave this point, we need to note the response of Eli in the next few verses. You see, he sees Hannah's posture of body, and he possibly is leaning in, trying to hear, is she saying anything? Her lips are moving, but she's not saying a thing. And rather than engaging Hannah, in order to better understand the situation, he makes a bold and foolish assumption in verse 14. How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Now, we should stop and consider ourselves at this point. You see, there are two lenses in which we need to view ourselves. First, let's look at ourselves through the lens of Eli. How often have we been like this man? How often have we jumped to conclusions about someone or about that circumstance? You see, it's easy to prejudge someone. It's really easy to look at something, even if for just a brief few minutes and think we've come to the only logical conclusion. We got this. We understand what's going on here. It's so easy. And as we see here, it's also possible for spiritual leaders in the church to jump to conclusions. But now let's take up the lens of Hannah and consider ourselves once again. How quickly would we have lashed out at this false accusation? How quickly would we have given Eli a piece of our mind? I mean, after all, consider Eli. I mean, all Israel knows what's happening by his two sons. You old man, take the beam out of your own eye before you start trying to deal with a speck in my eye. Hannah doesn't do that. She doesn't do that. We find in Hannah's response to Eli a spirit of meekness, a spirit of humility. Matthew Henry points out that in justice to herself, Hannah expressly denies the charge. But in justice to Eli, she gives an account of her present behavior that gives rise to his accusation. Oh, for more of the spirit of this afflicted woman, a spirit of meekness and humility. No doubt it's the reason why the Apostle Paul told the church in Philippi in chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus," to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. Well, I love the beautiful language that Hannah uses here in verse 15 in regard to the task that she has been at. "I have poured out my soul before the Lord." Poured out. She's held nothing back. Poured out my soul. Her soul has been released of its burden. She has left her cares poured out, as it were, at the feet of Jesus Christ. You see, her gaze is no longer upon her circumstances. She's gone to the house of God, and her gaze is upon Him who can do something about these circumstances, who's the God of all these circumstances. We cannot miss the fact that Hannah also acknowledges that this pouring out of her soul involved an abundance of complaint. An abundance of complaint. David used similar language years later in the opening of Psalm 142. He said, "I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I made my supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble." So this begs the question, does it not? Is it ever wrong to complain to the Lord? Or is it wrong to ever complain to the Lord, we might ask? Maybe you've heard some state, as I have many times, that it's not fitting for the child of God to ask why. Is that the case? I would suggest that it depends on how we ask, how we make that complaint. I think we can make a distinction. It's never wrong to complain to God, but it is wrong to complain about God. All you children that are still in school, prepositions are important. It's not wrong to complain to God, but it's wrong to complain about God. It's not wrong to make known your complaint, but it is wrong to go on with a complaining spirit after having supposedly laid it at the feet of Jesus. Jesus Christ himself cried out, "Why? Why?" to his own Father in his suffering. But even as he prayed in the garden, "Not my will, O Lord, but yours be done. Yours be done." He made his complaint and he left it with his Father. Blakey has well said, "Let those who profess to be Christ's see that they are consistent here. A fretful, complaining Christian is a contradiction in terms. Amid the agitations of life, often steal away to the green pastures and the still waters, and they will calm your soul." They don't always change the situation, but they calm your soul. And indeed, that is precisely where Hannah winds up. She winds up in a place where her soul is fed and she has calmness of spirit. You see, God's providence, having given her a reason to weep as well as a reason to pray, that same providence now gives her, thirdly, a reason to rejoice. A reason to rejoice. A reason to hope. Verses 17 to 19. "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah." Having issued at first an accusation, Eli now issues a benediction. A benediction of peace as well as a prayer for an answer from heaven. Now, I don't think that we are meant to come away with the impression that Eli was here guaranteeing an answer of prayer. I don't believe he has uttered any promise from God. But it seems as though he takes seriously his role as the high priest in seeking the good of this afflicted woman and also interceding on her behalf. I think he took seriously the words of the Lord given to Moses in Numbers 6, 22 through 27. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them.' Certainly, as the wife of a Levite, she was well aware of this command that God had given back in Numbers to the priests. She knew it. "So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Say to them, the Lord bless you, and I will bless them." And what was Hannah's response to this benediction of Eli? Well, the text doesn't leave us guessing. Verse 18 tells us, "So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord." You see, the entirety of this woman's being is now embracing the peace and the comfort derived from from this benediction. Appetite has returned to the stomach that was all in knots. Joy has returned to the face that could express nothing but anguish and sorrow. And the heart that was so burdened is now set free to worship the one at whose feet she had laid that burden. Here is what we cannot miss, though, and that's the last portion of verse 19a, because it reminds us of the realities of life. They returned from Shiloh and came to their house at Ramah. They returned. No more priest, no more benediction, no more Shiloh. Now, interestingly, the root word that Shiloh gets its name from actually means peace, tranquility. And these words, they returned and came to their house at Ramah, are meant to impress upon us that Shiloh and all of this experiences are now over. It's back to the daily grind. It's back to the home life that had been Hannah's constant source of sorrow. Back to a divided home with a rival, an adversary that constantly provoked her. Back to a daily reminder of her own barrenness. And we're left grappling with the realities. Nothing's really changed. Nothing's really changed at all. But my friend, something has changed. The heart of Hannah. The heart of Hannah has changed. Disposition of her spirit has changed. You see, her weary soul, it's found a place to rest. She has breathed out her complaint unto him whose sovereign ear is not deaf to the mourner's prayer. Even though her feet have taken her back to the place of sorrow, her heart remains at the feet of her dear, compassionate, loving Savior, who has told her, "Cast all your care upon me, for I care for you." She has left the place called Shiloh, but she's not left him whose name is Shiloh. He who is the peace of his people. He of whom Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49:10. When Shiloh comes. You see, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. So what do we learn from all of this? How does this apply to us where we are? Well, I believe that we're given here a front row seat to the display of the mystery of the providence of our God. Dale Ralph Davis has stated it well. He said this: "Barren women seem to be God's instruments in raising up key figures in the history of redemption, whether the promised seed, Isaac, the father of Israel, Jacob, saviors or preservers of Israel, Joseph, Samson, Samuel, or the forerunner of the great king, John the Baptist. Hannah, therefore, shares in a fellowship of barrenness. And it's frequently in this fellowship that new chapters in Yahweh's history with his people begin. They begin with nothing. God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. And let me just interject in the middle of this quote. Dear ones, think of your humble beginnings here. Okay? Think about that. Not just about your personal life, but your corporate life together. God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Our hopelessness and our helplessness are no barriers to his work. Indeed, our utter incapacity is often the prop he delights to use for his next act. This matter goes beyond the particular situations of biblical barren women. We are facing one of the principles of Yahweh's modus operandi. When his people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then he loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. Once we see where God often begins, we will understand. We will understand how we may be encouraged. End quote. So again, think about your own circumstances, whatever they may be. Others here may know. I may not know at all. But think as well as about you as a local church body. Do you look around you and find yourself in what may seem a hopeless or a helpless circumstance? Be encouraged, my dear brother and dear sister. God's tendency is to make our inability his starting point. And though God's providence may often give you reason to weep, even as it did Hannah, it should also give you great reason to not only pray, but to hope and to rejoice. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Dear ones, blind unbelief, it's sure to err and scan his work in vain. But as we shall see, Lord willing, this afternoon, God's his own interpreter. And he will make it plain. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you, the God of all peace, the God of all comfort. Lord, you are the one that did not withhold your very own Son from us. Will you not with him freely give us all things? Oh Lord, we are not without reason to pray, and we are not without reason to hope and to rejoice in you. And so, our God, draw near to any here in our midst who are in times of affliction, who, yes, Lord, have reason to weep because of your providence. Oh God, come. We thank you that you do not break the bruised reed. You do not quench the smoking flax. But Lord, your mercy seat is open still. And may we, like that bird, like that swallow, find rest under your altar. Make it to be so. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.